Sermon this morning is based on these words from Matthew chapter 2. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the gospel of the Lord. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, dear fellow believers. A young doctor, just an up-and-coming fantastic guy, moved to the area, and he and I hit it off and became really good friends. He had a lot going for him. He was supposed to be the next doctor, surgeon, star of the entire area. Even pamphlets went out with his picture on it to the whole community. He had everything going for him except one thing. He did not have seniority, being a young guy, fresh out of school. And something came to light in our discussions. He had mentioned to me that the hospital where he was working waited a while to fill his position, which meant there was a backlog for all the other doctors and surgeons in his particular area. They were not able to take their vacations because they were stretched thin without having this position filled. So when he comes on the scene, guess what all of those other doctors and surgeons did? Well, they scheduled immediately their vacations, one after the next, after the next, after the next. So, this young, fresh, exceptional doctor-surgeon not only had his workload, but then he also had to compensate for these other doctors that are gone, and he had to pick up a lot of their slack for while they were gone. And of course, being right out of school, he wanted to prove himself. He wanted to make his mark. He wanted to show he was competent and he could do the job. So he was not going to ask for help in any kind of way. And he pressed on and he did everything he could. Sleepless nights, exceptional hard work. It was intense. And nobody saw the toll, including himself, that it was taking on him, month after month after month that ticked by. Until finally, dramatically, drastically, it caught up with him one day in the middle of surgery, where for 10 to 15 seconds in the middle of surgery, he had no idea where he was, he had no idea what he was doing, completely spaced it out. And just like that, his world turned upside down. Here we are, Matthew chapter 2, in the world of Mary and Joseph. And as you're listening to this, this isn't necessarily a real prominent section of Scripture. As you're listening to this, maybe you notice, wow, it's not all shepherds. It's not all sheep. It's not all angels. It's not all wise men. It's not all tremendous gifts. Their world turned upside down. This is a matter of life and death for Mary and Joseph and Jesus. The pressure's on, and what tremendous pressure it is. The future of the world is on the shoulders of this child who just so happens to be in their care. And they're feeling pressure. And they're feeling stressed. And an angel comes to Joseph in the middle of the night, likely the same night that the wise men left. An angel comes to Joseph in a dream in the middle of a night and says this: "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Oh man, what if things have been hard for Mary and Joseph? They trekked to Bethlehem. They probably had a little bit of time, finally moved to the house. The wise men finally come. I mean, you can imagine if Joseph just wants to take 10 to 15 days off. I mean, maybe Joseph just wants to say, "I'd like just 10 to 15 hours. I'd like to take some time packing my stuff up. What's the rush? I'd just like to hit snooze for 10 to 15 minutes. You can understand if Joseph wants to say this. The problem is Herod. Herod is king. And Herod is intensely jealous of his position on the throne and the power that he has. And Herod, when he finds out he's duped, he is not going to waste any time to go after this and to find out what happened and to make people pay. Now, you have to understand a little bit of background here. Herod is a descendant of Esau. Mary and Joseph and Jesus, then, are descendants of Jacob. What you have here is a 2,000-year-old battle. You have a 2,000-year-old tension and hostility between brothers that is still playing itself out in the area. It's incredible. The battle is still waging and still going on. And yet Joseph doesn't fight. Do you know what Joseph does with the pressure that's applied to him? Joseph releases the pressure by listening to the Lord. And so he gets up immediately in the middle of the night. He rises to the occasion. And notice the word order of what the angel said, of what the Lord said. Take the child. That's the priority. Take the child and his mother. And that's exactly what Joseph does. He takes the child, scoops him up, gets Mary, and they get out of there immediately. Joseph follows through exactly on what the angel said. He doesn't waste any time. And in doing so, fulfills the scripture where the Lord said and the Lord promised, "Out of Egypt I would call my son." He would have, Jesus would spend some time in Egypt and fulfill this scripture, and God would call him to be the savior of all mankind out of Egypt. The pressure may be a little bit off then of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, but that doesn't mean the pressure is released from Herod. Oh, it's just simmering and brewing and it's rising to the surface. This is one of those neat facts that I forget, and I relearn it every time I study a section like this. Do you know King Herod was so ruthless? King Herod was such a despicable guy that there were standing orders that he gave. He knew the people around Judea hated him. And I'm not exaggerating. The people that were underneath Herod, they hated him with a passion because he was so terrible. Herod had standing orders that prominent people from the community were supposed to be killed at the moment of Herod's death because Herod wanted to guarantee and ensure there would be tears flowing when Herod died, because he knew on its own people would be celebrating and dancing in the streets. And so he gave standing orders for people to be killed so that the tears would flow at the moment of Herod's death. Just terrible. Thankfully, that wasn't carried out. Herod feels the pressure's on. He's been duped and outwitted by these foreigners, these wise men, and now he's out for blood, and he goes after it with a passion. The scripture says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Herod killed all the boys that were zero. He killed all the boys that were one. And it's not up to 2 years old. He killed all the boys that were also 2 years old, all the way up to the day before they turned three. From zero, not up to two, from zero all the way through 2 years old, he killed all the baby boys in the Bethlehem area and vicinity. That probably comes to about 15 to 20 children. Historically, we call this the slaughter of the innocents. Notice, it's not called the slaughter of the sinless. They weren't sinless boys before the Lord. They were sinners like everybody else. But historically, we call it the slaughter of the innocents. These boys had done nothing wrong. They had done nothing against the government. They had done nothing against King Herod. They didn't deserve this. They were innocent. So too are children in the womb today. So too are children outside of the womb today. So too are children partially born today. They are innocent. They have done nothing to deserve death according to the local or federal or state governments or even parental decision. It doesn't matter what governing official is trying to maintain their power and authority and their throne. It doesn't matter what level they're on. That is bloody murder. It doesn't matter what maternal health care a place provides if at the same time they are counseling for mothers to butcher their babies when the life of the mother is not in jeopardy. That is satanic. It is disgusting. It is as bad as it gets. And if any Christian thinks that they can just minimize this by looking the other way, if any Christian thinks that they can just justify this by using some kind of placating opinion or mindset, the Bible holds out to you the picture of Rachel, Jacob's wife Rachel from the Old Testament. Because she refused to take the pressure off. She refused to be okay with this. She refused to stop the tears from flowing. The pressure kept building and building, and her tears kept flowing and flowing. What does this mean? The backdrop to Rachel, she's somebody from the Old Testament that desperately loved children. She loved babies. She loved boys and girls. She desperately wanted to have her own children, and the Lord gave her a couple, but she struggled to have kids. She agonized over this and she wrestled with God over this in prayer. She just loved children. And there was a time in 722 BC where the northern 10 tribes of Israel, because of their unbelief, were carried off into captivity and they never returned. And so in the Old Testament, Rachel is a picture of a mother looking over these children saying, just despondent. She's brokenhearted. It's as if these are her children and they've been taken away from her. They've been taken away from her and they're never going to come back. She lost her kids. She lost the 10 tribes of Israel. This was terrible. And so then the Bible takes that same situation of, in a manner of speaking, Rachel losing her children, and it applies it to Bethlehem. The same scenario plays itself over again. It's as if these 15 to 20 children that were senselessly killed, it's as if she's there weeping over this senseless loss. This is terrible. She wants these children and they're gone forever. This didn't need to happen. And so she keeps crying, and she refuses to be comforted. She refuses to say, this is okay. She refuses to be good with something like this. Look at just how terrible sin is in the world. Look how terrible the consequences of unbelief and sin run rampant in the world, that people, out of arrogance, out of preservation of power and a throne, take it out on children? And yet to this world, to this terrible, wicked world of sin, that looks like this, as disgusting as it is, and the Bible doesn't hold back how rotten the world can be. It's to this world Jesus came. It's to this world God had his son born and grow up. It's to this world that God was willing to have his son placed under pressure so that he could forgive even sinners like this. It wasn't easy for him. Last portion of our text says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Just a quick little side note from history. Herod died a terrible, terrible, agonizing death. So after that happened, an angel appears to Joseph. Joseph takes the child, takes his mother, he gets up and acts right away, and he goes back to the area of Israel, and it looks like he wants to take that family, his family, and live down around Jerusalem. That's where it makes sense for Jesus to grow up, around the temple of God, around the things of God. He wants his son to be next to God in a manner of speaking, next to God's presence. Except government pressure still forces Joseph and Mary and Jesus to move all the way north. Nazareth is almost as far north as possible in that whole area. And so it's on the outskirts. And so Joseph fulfills once again for Jesus that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Do you know what that means? Because it doesn't just mean that he would be from Nazareth. To be called a Nazarene, it's almost a bad word. He'd be a nobody. He'd be a nothing. He'd be from nowhere. He'd be from a place where nothing was expected of him, because there is no biblical promise. There is no biblical prophecy. I can't show you anything in the Old Testament that says the Savior of the world is supposed to come from Nazareth. There isn't anything like that. And so nobody from Jesus' day is going to be looking for a Savior to come from there. Now, if he had grown up in Bethlehem, if he had grown up in Jerusalem, Jesus could have rubbed elbows a little bit with the popular and with the prominent. He could have grown up making a name for himself. And everybody would have known who this little prodigy was, this Jesus of Bethlehem or of Jerusalem. But it wasn't to be. He's to be called a Nazarene, which means God applies even added pressure to Jesus. God places even more pressure on his son, because down the road when he goes into ministry, these obstacles in his way of being a Nazarene and from Nazareth, it's going to be even harder for him to overcome. I mean, even one of the disciples later says, what good thing is supposed to come from Nazareth? That made Jesus' ministry really challenging. What's the point? What's the point of all of this lesson? First of all, there are a number of miracles going on behind the scenes. Number one, did you see how often Matthew brings out to us that the scriptures are fulfilled? These Old Testament prophecies and promises are fulfilled in Jesus. That's a miracle. This is the one. And the second thing, God places his son under pressure the whole time. From the moment of his birth, it's as if he's under pressure, and Jesus doesn't buckle. Jesus doesn't cave. He doesn't forget who he is. He doesn't forget where he is. Not for one second. No matter what government, no matter what society, no matter what people want to take their vacation from the Word of God, and they want to oppose him, they want to make life difficult for him, they want to stand against God and the Word, Jesus continues to do every holy thing necessary for you and for me and for the world for our salvation, even as a kid. So that when you and I come to the house of the Lord, when you and I come here to confess our sins, when we come to repent and to trust the Word of God and to trust this child, this Jesus, whether you've come like King Herod and you've acted like a tyrant, or whether you've come fresh from the holidays of dealing with relatives, and maybe it's been a little bit more like Jacob and Esau, and you've been hostile, and there's been tension in the house from years and years of brewing things and pressure behind the scenes. Or maybe you've come this morning a little bit like Rachel. Maybe you're just so spent and disgusted with the sin that's in the world and the sin that's run rampant. And the tears have been flowing. And they're bitter. And you're just frustrated. And you're looking for peace and consolation. Or maybe you've come just as a Christian. And you've taken your eye off the prize. And you've lost your focus a little bit. Whether 10 or 15 seconds, or maybe the last month, or maybe it's been a little while. That when you come here and you come to this child and you come to this Savior, do you see what he shows you? He's somebody who can handle the pressure. And he's somebody who can take the pressure off of you and he can take it to himself. And he's somebody who holds out to you not just his youth, not just the middle of his life, not just 3 years at the end of his life, but he holds out to you his cross, and he shows you with his arms extended, look at the pressure I can take. I can take the jealousy. I can take the hostility. I can take the murder. I can take the tension. I can take the sin of your from you, and I can take the sin from everybody from the whole world. And I did. And he shows to you his cross. And what he extends to you, what he extends to you is love from God called grace. That by taking your sin, he releases the pressure from you. And in place, he takes the tension away between you and the Lord. That's what he's here to do. But the biggest miracle of this lesson, I think, is the last one. Why would God send his son here? Why would God make his son endure this? Why would God place his son under all of this pressure? You know, if I had a son or even one of my daughters, I wouldn't put him under this kind of pressure. Why would God do it? And the answer is because he didn't want you to face 1 second of his wrath. He didn't want you to face 1 second apart from him in eternity. He wanted you every second of your earthly existence, and for all eternity, he wanted you to know the grace of God and his Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now going forward, when the pressure's on, when you're feeling it, when you're feeling intensity, whether from the office or whether from friends or whether from health, no matter what the pressure is, you have a place to bring it. You have a place to come. You have a Savior who listens. You have a Savior who knows how to take the pressure off. And in turn, in giving you the scripture, he gives you the recipe for how to go forward. He shows you a godly man like Joseph, who when God says how to go forward, listen to the word and put it into practice. Practice a little get up and go and follow the Lord every step of the way going forward in life. Amen. Please stand.